Let us look this morning at Simon Peter. We looked at the incident in John chapter 13 last Sunday morning, and we didn't finish it. The Lord washing his disciples' feet and Peter's response. And the summer holidays will be starting next weekend, so I think next Sunday's my last Sunday before the summer recess. So we won't look at Simon Peter next Sunday. We'll return to him in September. Once a teacher, always a teacher. Now, what have we got in this account? Well, here, the disciples in the upper room, they are going to partake the Last Supper. Jesus knows that one of them, Judas Iscariot, is going to betray him that night. He is, after supper, going to give one of his greatest sermons, the Discourse on the Holy Spirit, in John 14, 15 and 16. And then, of course, he's going to go into the garden to pray, and then he's going to be taken captive. And normally, when people would arrive in somebody's house after traveling some distance on dry and dusty roads, the servants would do the task of washing the feet of the guests. And when they arrived in the upper room, there were no servants. And so who was going to wash their feet? Nobody stooped down to do such a task. And it is then that the Saviour of everybody, the Lord and Master, he takes a towel, he removes his outer garments, he gets a basin, and he goes round each one of the disciples doing this very menial task that would have been the work of the servants. And no one dares say anything. But Peter, typical. Peter, because he would always speak his mind. Peter, because he would represent the other disciples. When the Saviour came to him, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, "You can't do this. You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, and this is what we looked at last time, "If I do not wash you," verse 8, "you have no part with me." And then Peter swings to the other extreme, so typical of him, and says, "Well, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet, but wash every part of me." And then the Lord says, and this is what we left with last time, very important, "He who is bathed," verse 10, "needs only to wash his feet." Now, this is the foundation. We have been spiritually washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That happened once and for all when we were united by faith to him. We are legally clean before God. There is not a spot before us. But what we need to do to maintain our communion with the Lord is daily go back to wash our feet. It's like you who have children. When your children misbehave, they don't stop becoming your children. You don't love them the less. You may love them even more. I don't know. But what they need to do is apologize in order to maintain the relationship. And so that's what we started looking at last time. That's very important. I feel for some Christians because they are constantly going back to Christ to be washed all over again. They never have that assurance. That is not what we should be like as Christians. We should be enjoying our security in Christ, that his blood has completely cleansed us. And whatever we may do, however we may feel, whatever circumstances we may be in, nothing will remove us from that position. But then, as his child, we want to have a close walk with him, and so we will keep short accounts with him, and daily we will repent and go back to that fountain, not to be converted all over again, but in order to keep that clarity in our relationship. We don't want a cloud. We want to be in the sunshine of his love. Now, anybody who has had that experience of spiritual cleansing will no longer be proud. We're going to look at humility this morning, because this is what the Savior is teaching Peter and the other disciples in washing their feet: the need to be humble. And this is where we need to start off from last Sunday morning. If we have gone to Christ for cleansing and said, in effect, I can't get rid of my own sin, I've tried and I've failed miserably, I'm completely dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody in that position is going to be humble. I think it was Augustine and then Calvin who asked the question, what is the chief Christian grace? And the answer was humility. And then, what's the next Christian grace? The second most important, humility. And what's the third characteristic of a Christian? You've guessed it, humility. You cannot be a Christian and still be proud. It doesn't make sense. But having been saved, we are still in the flesh. We've still got this ugly old nature and its manifestations of pride to deal with. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And this act of the Savior in washing the disciples' feet is so instructive in teaching us to emulate him in terms of humility. Now, we need to give a little bit more detail this morning on the context of this washing. Around Easter time, we looked at another incident that happened at this time. Peter saying to the Savior, I'm going to go with you all the way to death. And then Jesus saying, no, you're not. You're going to deny me. And I'm going to pray for you so that you do not ultimately fail. Now, in Luke 22, where you have that, you have these words. This is so important, because the disciples, before the Lord washing their feet, were having a discussion. And it's quite pathetic what they were talking about. They were having this discussion on who would be greatest in the kingdom. I'm not sure if I'm reading too much into the text when I put it like this. They were going to be seated around the table. The Lord Jesus was going to take center place. Now, we can imagine them having a discussion. What's going to be the seating arrangements? Who's going to be seated closest to the Savior? Because he's going to be the one that's going to be highest in the kingdom. Now, we may smile at that, but we can often get into silly discussions like that. And it's not spirituality, but pride. And this is what the Savior said. They were having this discussion. And he puts it like this. Luke 22:24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. My friends, the standards in the kingdom of Christ are so different to those of the world. It's topsy-turvy. And he goes on to say, On the contrary, who is greatest? He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And that's exactly what he's doing now. He said it by precept in Luke 22. He's now showing it by example in doing a task that only the servants would normally do. And he says this to his disciples, verse 12 of John 13, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Lord, I don't just want to know about humility this morning. I want to put it into practice. May that be our prayer. There is a lot of talk today in evangelical circles about people taking part in the service. And you won't just get the pastor leading the service, you'll have people coming up to the front, somebody will read, somebody else will pray, somebody else will play a musical instrument, or several people will, somebody else will do this. Everybody wants to take part. But my friends, I've got something more profound than that in terms of participation to talk about. Because when that happens, people after the service is over have stopped taking part. But what we're thinking about this morning is participation as we put into practice what is being heard. And it doesn't stop when the service ends. It only begins then, because when we go out into that world, we start participating by putting into practice what we've heard. And that should last a lifetime. Now, I came across this quote. I don't know who said it. This is what the person said. "Jesus foresaw the disciples exposed after his departure to contact with the evil and seducing influences of worldly principles and practices. In particular, he saw how they now struggled with the infection of worldly ambition, which, if not removed, must be the source of strifes and divisions among them." How true. We often tend to think of worldliness as outward activities. A person doing this, doing that. And there's an element of truth in that. But my friend, you can be as worldly as a Demas and not do any of those worldly activities, because you have a completely worldly outlook that's proud. That's worldliness for you. And what frightens me more than anything is it can be cloaked in spiritual language. And we may think we're being terribly spiritual, but all along we're as proud as Satan. That was the sin that expelled the devil from hell. And may we guard our own hearts against it. I believe that all these divisions that have been witnessed in the evangelical world in the last generation have more often than not been due to this toxicity of pride and ambition. May the devil not be given a place in our hearts. Now, how do we deal with pride? How do we become more humble? By not concentrating on being humble. I've often mentioned one of Charles Dickens' characters, Uriah Heep, who was forever going on about how humble he was. That's all he was talking about. His humility. Now, that's not being humble. That's being self-centered. Now, let me give you some verses here that deal with humility. We read from James chapter 4, so we don't need to turn again to that chapter. What about Philippians and Peter. Let's start with Peter. This is an exhortation to elders, but it applies to every one of us, but maybe especially to those in authority in the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Well, it goes on to speak to younger people. It starts with elders, I'm sorry. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Isn't that lovely? Are we clothed with that this morning? Whatever else we have come into church clothed with, have we got that garment of humility? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to keep in step with the Spirit? Then be humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what we should be doing. Going down, that he may exalt you in due time. Let us not exalt ourselves. Let us be into the business of humbling ourselves, and let us leave to God to honour us. He that honours me, him will I honour, said the Lord. And then Philippians, and this is the first thing we're going to consider. If humility doesn't come from concentrating on being humble, which is the best way of getting humility? Well, surely here it is in Philippians 2. There were disputes in the church at Philippi, and Paul had to say, let nothing be done, verse 3, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And here's the key. This unlocks the whole door to this road to humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what he did. He humbled himself, the man Christ Jesus. But then notes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In one sense that was unique, but in another sense we are in Christ. He's the forerunner, and that is the path that God will have us follow. Let us humble ourselves, and then he will do the exalting. It grieves me no end when Christians are in the business of patting one another on the back and exalting one another. You get it in all sorts of different spheres. Let us not be like that in the kingdom. The ways of the world are to be left outside. We now have the mind of Christ. So how do I become more humble then? Well, I don't concentrate on my humility. That will make me more proud. I concentrate on Christ. You see, a humble person isn't a person who's banging on about how worthless he is. A truly humble person has had such a sight of the greatness of the Saviour that he sees himself as very insignificant. And that's a wonderful place to be in, because he loves me and gives himself for me, and he thinks on me, and who am I to be his child? And yet this is how wonderful his love is, that he should ever consider somebody like me. That's humility. Oh, please forgive me for mentioning mountains again. It's like standing at the foot of a great mountain. All you're thinking about is, what a majestic peak. You're no longer thinking about yourself. So let us start here by looking at Christ, especially washing the disciples' feet, and then we'll move on to some of the practicalities of how we can emulate him and be more humble. But let us never, never lose sight of him in doing that. So what does he do here? He's doing the task of a servant, but it's the context that's important. Let me just read some verses here in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does that mean? He's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. he knows that these disciples are going to run away from him very soon. He's going to be taken captive, and the disciples are just going to scatter. And even one who is going to still follow is going to deny him. He knows that, but he's still going to do this act of love. I find that quite amazing. Furthermore, he knows that Judas Iscariot, that very moment, is going to betray him. He's going to be soon leaving the room and going to chief rulers and the high priests. And he's still washing Judas's feet. You would have thought that somebody would have said, don't you know what he's going to do? How can you do that? That's humility, my friend. The Savior wasn't so obsessed about himself. He was so concerned about others. And this is the most amazing thing. He was on the eve of going to the cross. This is why he had come into this world, to do this one great task, to be the sacrifice for our sins. This is what God had been preparing his people for centuries, all the way back to Adam and Eve, where you had the first promise, the proto-evangel. This is what the whole creation had been waiting for before the world began. This is what everything was moving towards, this one great act. And you would have thought that the Savior would have had other things on his mind and would have needed some time to be alone. But what is he doing? He's taking a towel, taking a basin, and performing this most menial of tasks. And this is the point where he knew that he belonged to the Father, that he was sent of the Father, that he was the Son of God, and that he was going to be exalted after his crucifixion. He knew that. And he was still ready to perform this most menial of tasks. It's not so with us, is it? You think of a person getting successful, becoming rich, going somewhere, and he no longer retains contact with his previous friends because he's moved on. The Lord Jesus is going to be so exalted now. All authority in heaven and on earth is going to be given to him. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. There's going to be a man in heaven, an interceder. But he's still concerned about this motley bunch who are going to be so pathetic when his moment of need comes. Oh, I find this so encouraging, my friends. Listen to, I think this is Hendrickson. He puts it like this. Or is it Spurgeon? Yeah, it's Spurgeon. The act of tender, considerate affection performed under such circumstances to men who acted towards him in such ungenerous ways proves to us that his love will bear the strain of our ill behavior, our want of fidelity, and our thousand grievous failures. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Oh, there's a strength in humility. His love is as strong as death. What an inspiration that he should show such love. And then this is Hendrickson. When John the Baptist desired to give expression to his feeling of unworthiness in comparison to Christ, he could think of no better way to express this than to say that he deemed himself unworthy of kneeling down in front of Jesus in order to unloose his sandal straps and remove them with a view of washing the master's feet. But here, in the upper room, there was no servant. One of the disciples should have performed the task, but none was willing. These men were too proud. But the Savior wasn't. He could have stood by his rights. and said, I, the King of Kings, the Messiah, who's about to enter into heaven again, I shouldn't be doing such a menial task. But he did it so willingly and out of sheer love. He wasn't doing it out of policy. Now, sometimes you have this in the world. People will do humble, menial tasks, but they're doing it in order to get something out of you. Not so the Lord Jesus. Very well then, that's where we're looking, at the Saviour. And then, let's just move on and ask ourselves, what effect will this have on me? Well, I have the mind of Christ. And I'm praying, Lord, make me more like him. I've got this old nature. And I'm in a fight. One hymnist prayed this, and this is good. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. And that doesn't mean I'm boasting in my spirituality. Oh no, the reverse is true. Make this self poor, this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. O make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear my name. So there's this continuum. The more Christ is growing in me, the less of self will there be. You can't have both. One man said, you can't bear witness to yourself and to Jesus Christ at the same time. You can't do it. These men who are talking about how humble they are, they're not. It's either Christ or self. And if it's Christ, then I'm sorry, self has to go. All I want is for Christ to be seen. That is my prayer. When I get into the pulpit, Lord, please don't let people see me. I want my Saviour to be seen, even to be placarded before people. And that should be true of us in our daily lives. Let the mind of Christ, my Saviour, be in me from day to day. Let people see that I'm but the channel, that he is the one that is working. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are just jars of clay. What glory is there to a jar of clay? It's not even china. It's clay. There's nothing in a jar of clay. But yes, there is. There is treasure. And it's this treasure that is excellent and that is glorious. And sometimes it means the jar breaking so that the excellency of the glory of the gospel of Christ shines even more. So here am I. I'm in him. And I'm in this struggle between proud self, and my prayer is that he would grow in me. So here are some pointers before I come to a conclusion. The first practical thing I want to tell you about is humility of mind. That's vital. That's where humility starts. What is your view of yourself? If I've got this view of Christ, I'm going to have this very small view of myself. I remember Ted Donnelly saying, I think it was in the end of year service in West, he said to the student, I thought this was very good advice, don't take yourself too seriously as a pastor. You know, some pastors, they're terribly serious, aren't they? They can even put on this serious face. Have you seen that look? The serious, reformed look. But that's what said on. He said, don't take yourself too seriously, but take the work deadly serious, because we're about the Lord's business and we're dealing with eternal things. So, humility of mind. I realize that I'm but a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. But in myself, I'm still just that. You know what Luther said at the end of his life? Luther, who'd been so mightily used of God. Luther, who through God changed Western civilization. This is what Luther said. We're beggars all. We're beggars all. That's all you are. That's all I am. It's only in Christ I'm rich. So humility of mind. And then what does that lead to? Well, if we've got a low view of ourselves, we're not going to be that bothered then about doing menial things. It just flows. We're not considering the fact. This is what I'm trying to get across. We're not going through it like this in our heads. Now then, I've got to be humble. So let me try to do some humble things so that people can look at me and see, oh, look how humble that man is. Oh, no, it's not like that at all. It's having this view of Christ. And then I'm nothing. He's everything. And I just want to serve him. And so it doesn't matter really what he's asking me to do. I just want to do it for him. Remember what the Savior said in one parable? If you give somebody a cup of cold water and doing it for me, then that's what counts. It's not so much what we're doing, but how we're doing it. And if that's our attitude, then no tasks would be too small for us. I remember reading about Duncan Campbell, another great man, mightily used of God in the Lewis Revival in the middle of the last century. Do you know what Duncan Campbell would often be doing? He would be out in the fields cutting peat with the farmers. He didn't say to himself, now I shouldn't be doing this task because I'm a preacher. He was a normal man. I read of Luther the other day. He had a period where he was struggling to make ends meet. And do you know what Luther did? This was Luther now, middle-aged man, famous. Do you know what he did? He became a gardener. A gardener. We shouldn't be too bothered if we have to do the garden. Isn't it interesting that the Savior, after he rose from the grave, was mistaken for the gardener? He wasn't mistaken for the great and the good. The gardener. I'm sure some of you have heard Helen Roosevelt mention this. When she went first to the Congo, she was going as a missionary. She was going to do spiritual things. And you know what she was asked to do? Go and work in the lime kiln to make some bricks. And at first, she rebelled. How can I, who've come here to be a missionary, work in such a menial task? But the Lord brought her to the place where she realized that that is what he'd called her to do. So, my friends, it'd be useful in a discussion meeting to tease out, how can we wash one another's feet? You see, it's not the literal here that matters. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, he took this literally. So as a bishop, he would wash his parishioners' feet. Well, that's neither here nor there. You could do that and be proud in doing it, not that Ambrose was. And some Christian denominations still practice it. I'm glad we're not practicing it here. But if we apply it in terms of doing menial tasks, that we don't have this dichotomy that certain tasks are spiritual and for those who are really spiritual, and then other tasks, well, you just let the unspiritual do them. Oh, no. Brother Lawrence, the practice of the presence of God. Where did he practice the presence of God? Sweeping the kitchen floor. What's a place to practice the presence of God? Maybe in one of our fellowship church council meetings, we should ask the question, how can we wash one another's feet? The word deacon, do you know what a word deacon means? It doesn't mean somebody on a committee. It means somebody serving. Now, of course, we've got to have committees. They're necessary evils. But the essence of being a deacon is to wash one another's feet. It's service we're thinking of. And we should think about church council not so much as being a committee, but as being men who are in the church to serve. And then what about one another? It's not just something reserved for pastor, elders, deacons. Aren't we to bear one another's burdens? Aren't we supposed to look out for one another? Aren't we supposed to be servants of one another? I'm not keen sometimes on the word pastor, because it creates in my mind the picture of a shepherd on the hillside. Our fathers didn't use the word pastor. Do you know what term they used to describe my role? Minister. Minister. Somebody who ministers. It's the word I'm called to minister. But still, that attitude of ministering. I'm not here as a CEO. I'm here to minister the word. It's the Lord who's the CEO, incidentally. So the yardstick of greatness in the kingdom of Christ is not what the world measures as greatness. It's service. Service. When we go to Moldova, that's what really strikes me about our sisters in Moldova. That's all they are, servants. Think of somebody like Anya. Do you know what she does for the Lord? We may think, oh, she must be doing really spiritual things. She drives that car for the Lord. And she does drive it as if she's driving it for the Lord, because she knows that she's going to an eternal glory. I remember Anya once saying of somebody on the team we'd brought over to Moldova, he's a good servant. Excellent, I like that. He's a good servant. The words of the Saviour, well done, good and faithful what? Servant. Servant. Now, that doesn't mean to say we should not have those in professional jobs as deacons. It's not the outward I'm thinking of, it's the attitude. My friends, forgive me for mentioning all these personal things, but Professor Bobby Jones, one of the greatest intellects in Welsh culture, when the Christian Union started in Aberystwyth, Professor Bobby Jones was that in the university, and they had to meet in his room, the Christian Union. These students were meeting in the room of this professor, and there'd be so many of them for a prayer meeting that there wouldn't be enough space. And you know what Bobby Jones would do without thinking about it? He would sit on the floor, this great professor, not thinking that he was great now because he was in the kingdom. He was now being a servant. That's the kind of thing we're thinking of. This attitude that doesn't think we're somebody's, that's not pushing our egos, our opinions. You see, this is another thing about being humble of mind. Our opinions don't matter anymore. There's only one thing that matters, the gospel, Christ. And yes, I have my convictions about other things in the word. But when it comes to secondary, tertiary, quaternary things, I'm no longer bigoted because I recognize that my opinions may not be right. I still have my opinions, but I don't push them. A person who is forever pushing his or her opinions is not humble. I'm not going to say this to impress you with my Latin, because I don't know any Latin, but listen to this. In necaris unitas, in dubis libertas, in omnibus caritas. Do you know what that means? I only know what it means because I looked it up. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. We're not overcome by our little opinions. In all things, charity. Charity. There's just one more thing I need to mention. We're not then going to be so super sensitive about all sorts of things. You know, we think we're spiritual because we're so sensitive, but I'm sorry to say, my friend, it's not the new nature. It's the old nature that makes you so sensitive on all sorts of things. And the more Christ grows in us, the less sensitive we will be to the opinion of others. The fear of man brings a snare. Oh, there are ministers today, they claim to be so spiritual, but they're wimps because they're afraid of the opinion of others. The more humble a person is, the more liberated they are. They are no longer bound to what others think. Their only one concern is what Christ thinks. And you know what? Even though they're free from others, they're not going to use that freedom to bulldoze others. They're going to be moved by love because they love Christ, they love his people, and they don't want to do anything to offend. That's different to being bound and always looking over one's shoulder. Oh, may we as a church only be concerned about what Christ thinks of us. And may we then have a concern for one another, not in that interfering kind of way, but because we care for the body. Oh, my friends, that is something to aim for. We know these things. I'm not telling us off in any way. We know these graces. But what I'm pleading for is an abundance of them, that we would indeed seek to know more of Christ, and that this self in an extrovert, which can be so bullying towards others, people of strong characters pushing their opinions, that we would hold back, and those of us who are introverts, this self in a more introverted way, always dragging us down, making us think, what was that sermon like? What do people think about me? Oh, that's just as much of pride as the extrovert pushing his opinions. Let's be done with self. Let's go on with Christ. Let us just be forgetful of these other things, and let us have him before our eyes. Well, I've gone on for too long, but are we going to be feet washers? Not wanting to sit at the high table, but content to be where he would have us. And let us think of things we can do in a natural way, where we're just serving one another for his name's sake.